So I'd like to open with an interesting theological argument this morning. I know you're all like, oh no, no. But I wanted to open with this because this is actually what has divided, not this, but arguments about beliefs through the centuries about whenever people read the Bible, they can get two very different interpretations from it. And so I just wanted to give an example of that this morning. One that I learned about in seminary. I didn't even know that this existed, but it actually has divided whole denominations. And it's one about when and where all of the sin that remains in Christians is cleansed from us. Okay? So we all know that whenever we give our lives to Christ and we're born again, that we become new people in Christ. And that we act differently, but it's not a guarantee that we won't ever sin again, right? We all know that from Christians that we've met, that and ourselves, that there will probably be sin that happens again. And John Wesley called this the sin that remains. So that's what I'm going to speak about this morning. And the Catholic Church believes that this sin that remains, because it has to be erased from us before we get to heaven, right? Because there's no sin in heaven. So it's got to be gone before then. So the question is, when is it taken away? Catholics believe in something called purgatory, which I have never found support for in the Bible, but it's something that a pope came up with. And he said, well, what happens is when you die, you go to this place called purgatory, which is a place of suffering, and it's where all the sin that remains is cleansed away from you. And depending on how much sin is remaining in your life, you might have to spend a longer time in purgatory before you get to heaven. So that's one view, okay? Then we have the Lutheran view, which is also a view of several other mainline Protestant denominations, and one I actually would have agreed with before attending seminary and may still agree with, right? Because we're not going to know for certain, only the Lord knows. But the Lutheran view is that death is the cleanser. So the moment of death is when all the sin that remains also dies. And then we, you know, as Paul says, we close our eyes and we wake up in heaven. That the death is the cleanser. Okay? And then here's the third view that I never really heard about or thought about. It's a very, actually, Wesleyan Methodist holiness movement view. Is that just as we're born again, which is an act of God, right? We make the decision, but it's the Lord who actually is the one who does all the work of making us new. That there is a moment before a Christian dies, and John Wesley said it's normally right before they die. That's what he said. That God again cleanses all the sin that remains before we die. He called it Christian perfection. And he said some people, though, that this happens to them, it could even happen to children whenever they're young. And it didn't mean that they couldn't sin again. It's not like they were perfect little human beings that would never sin again, but their hearts were purified. So they had pure hearts. And so just this discussion of like, well, when does God clean the remaining sin? And the last view says that death can't be the cleanser because God hates death. He doesn't want death. Death and God are enemies, right? So how can death, the enemy of God, be the cleanser? And so I kind of waffle between the second and the third view. You know, I'm optimistic about this Christian perfection thing. I hope that's the way that it is, right? That God could, in a moment, make my heart completely pure and free. But, you know, I also recognize just the reality of life and knowing people up until the moment of their death are purely capable of doing really bad things. And so you can see there's a lot to be considered. But the cool part about looking about all three views, Catholic, Lutheran, or the Wesleyan view, is that they all agree there's no sin in heaven. There's no pain. We will be completely purified and healed in that place. And it's just the question of when it happens that's disputed. When does that happen? And this subject has divided, baffled, and angered many different believers through the centuries. It's why certain denominations exist. And so I just presented to you a summary of an argument that literally has thousands of pages written on it, down through the centuries of Christianity. And I wanted to do that because we're going to be looking at something today that Jesus says to someone about healing. And it's important that as we're reading it, we remember the full counsel of God, but also that we're going to be reading in John 9 about a similar situation that has very different parallels with what we're reading today. So we're going to read today about a work of healing through Jesus. And also to note that even smart, dedicated, faithful people down through the centuries have disagreed about what Scripture means. And so today we get to hear it from Jesus himself, from God through Jesus, that the way that God is working in healing in the world. And as we begin reading today, I want us to ask ourselves, is there something that we're going to read today that doesn't line up with who we think God is? Okay, so if you read something today that you're like, you know what, is God really like that? I want you to hold on to that because I want us to be willing to entertain the thought that we might need to have our view of God corrected or adjusted. Because if we're worshiping a God who always agrees with us, we're probably not really worshiping God. We're probably worshiping an image of God that we have. Because God, who is perfect and we are imperfect, there are things that we're going to believe is right that aren't actually right and that need to be corrected and adjusted. So as we're reading today, if there's something that sticks out to you, I just want you to hold on to that. So let's begin reading and let the word teach us about how this all works. So John 5 is where we're going to be starting, verse 1. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now there is in Jerusalem, near the sheep gate, a pool. What's interesting is in the Greek, the word gate is not there. This is funny. It says sheepish, near the sheepish. So there are sheep somewhere where this pool is, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. Okay, so we can tell from this that it was something that happened in the past because John is writing this from in the future. And it had been destroyed when Jerusalem was destroyed. But guess what? I found some really great pictures. This place that we're going to be reading about today, they have excavated. And we know exactly where it happened in Jerusalem, which is just really cool. So we have the temple right here in the middle. And we have the Pool of Bethesda right there, okay, just a little bit north of the temple. And these are actual pictures of where this story took place. This is the Pool of Bethesda. It had five covered colonnades. They can tell that from the columns that they found. And through history, they also found murals in this place of Jesus doing this miracle. So this is the place that the miracle happened. And this is what it would have looked like before it was destroyed through the invasion as well as time, right? So I just thought those were neat. I always like showing where scripture overlaps and we actually know where these things take place. Verse 5. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred." And so it was a belief that when the natural springs would bubble or when the water was stirred, that if you could be the first one to touch the water, that you would be healed. And so that was the belief in this time. And so he was essentially saying to Jesus, "Of course I want to get well, but I can't get to the water first. I can't get to the water first. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk. At once, the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath, which in that day would have been a Saturday. And so the Jewish leaders said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was. I love that he didn't even ask. He just picked up his mat and walked. For Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." That stop sinning, the translation there could be sin no more. Sin no more. The man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had made him well. So Jesus directly defied the religious traditions of the day in telling the man to not only get up and walk, but to pick up his mat. Did you notice that? Jesus told him, "Pick up your mat." It's not like the guy just did it out of, you know, just not thinking. Jesus told him, "Pick up your mat and walk." So we see that Jesus is having compassion, obviously, because he's healing someone, but he's also pushing back against the man-made laws of the day, which was, you can't, this was a law, you cannot carry anything on the Sabbath because it's considered work. And on the Sabbath, you have to rest. And what was so interesting to me is that these guys weren't like, "Oh my goodness, that guy hasn't walked in 38 years." All they're concerned about is, "Why is he carrying that mat? He needs to put that down." Yeah, it's a very religious attitude. You know, and I say religious in a negative way in that sense. I think in some ways it's positive, but that one is definitely a negative one, a legalistic way. They were only looking for what was wrong instead of celebrating this miracle that had occurred right in front of them. And Jesus is the one who made this happen. He's the one who made this situation happen, where the religious leaders looked and said, "Oh, this guy's walking with his mat." And I love how Jesus pushes against the man-made traditions of the time. And the gospel does this in every single culture that it enters. The gospel pushes against the traditions of people. And so even in our own Appalachian tradition, culture here, before the gospel entered, we were, and maybe even still to this day, moonshining, right? Moonshine running. It's what we were known for here, a rebel glorifying culture, right? And God desires to bring healing to all people, and yet we have these man-made traditions and expectations that attempt to limit the goodness of God and how it's expressed in and through us. And I mean, this guy, he's not only walking, but carrying the mat. Can you imagine how much, I can't imagine, I don't think, how much freedom he felt? 38 years of not being able to move by yourself without somebody else picking you up, and all of a sudden you can walk anywhere you want to, and you can carry a mat while doing it. Just the freedom and burden that was lifted off of him. And then as he's enjoying this, all of a sudden, well, you need to stop. You need to stop what you're doing. That again, that trapped feeling was placed upon him. And I really thought about it like security guards. Hey, you, sir, with the mat, please drop the mat. You know, you've dropped, you know, violation 95.42 of the Torah, you know, that you've dropped this or that you need to drop it. Essentially saying to the man, this is what they were saying to the man, stop doing what God told you to do. Stop doing what God told you to do. But nobody knew it was God doing this, right? Nobody knew it was God doing it. And have you ever felt like that with anything? That you finally have gotten some clarification on something from the Lord, or you've been healed from something that God has taken off of you, and then boom.
Drop it.
somebody else comes in and they try to place their legalism on you. They try to say you need to drop that because you're breaking the law that I have set up in my heart, okay? And so stop doing what God told you to do. And it's a very disconcerting moment, isn't it? Because you're like, I finally got this figured out, and then somebody's coming up and be like, you need to stop. Stop it. And I think about my friend, a friend I knew once who she felt called to be a worship leader. And she had a wonderful musical gift. Like she could sing and she could play really well. But she was very self-conscious, and that's what took her a long time before she actually took the leap to join the worship team. And she made it on the worship team, and she learned and grew on the worship team. And she reached a point, though, where she was like, this is what I was made to do. This is what I was supposed to do, to lead people in worship, into worship. And just as she was getting this clarification, she was even thinking about quitting her 9-to-5 job so she could be a worship leader full time. Just at that moment, she had somebody approach her from the production team and tell her that even though she was passionate and had a beautiful voice, she just didn't have the right look to be a worship leader. She didn't have the right look. Maybe she needed to lose a little weight. She needed to wear a little bit different clothing to look a little hip, a little younger. He was telling her she needed to stop doing what God was leading her to do because of a tradition of people. Because we're very consumed in America by how things look, aren't we? And I'm happy to report she is still leading people into worship just at a different location from where she was. Praise the Lord that she did not listen whenever somebody told her to stop doing what God had told her to do. And I truly believe God used that to put her into the place where she was supposed to be. But I also know that in that moment when it was happening, it was devastating for her. It was devastating. And this happens far too frequently, and we need to be sure of two things, which are clear in this passage. Jesus wants to heal us and give us purpose. He wants to heal us and give us purpose in our lives. And our immediate obedience is a wonderful response. But we also need to realize that we need to be careful. Or be aware, depending on which person we are in the scenario, right? If we're the one who's getting people to tell us to stop, or maybe we're the ones who are telling others we need to stop. That we need to take those moments of reflection and ask, is God the one who is doing this? Is it from Him? And if it is, then let it happen. Enter into it, or don't speak against it. I actually love the wisdom of Gamaliel from Acts. The Jewish leaders were like, we need to stop these people who are preaching about Jesus as being the Savior. And Gamaliel says, we don't need to do anything because if God is in it, we won't be able to stop it. And so just let us be the ones who don't attempt to limit the goodness of God in others, or we might find ourselves working against God. Which is precisely where the Jewish leaders find themselves without their knowledge. So let's keep reading. Verse 16. So, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. In his defense, Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him, because what was Jesus doing? What did he say in that sentence? God is working, so I must be working too. He's equating himself with God. He's making it very clear, because they would have said, no, on the Sabbath, everybody rests. And by rest, we mean follow these 542 laws. I don't know how many they had, but it was a lot. So, verse 18, for this reason they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. Jesus gave them this answer. Very truly I tell you, remember, amen, amen. He's putting that. The Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. Isn't that a prayer for each one of us this morning? That we would only do what we see God doing. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, and he will show him even greater works than these, so that you will be amazed. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. I love how Jesus, they're trying to place legalism on him, and he's like trying to free them. You're going to be amazed. You're going to be in awe of what God is going to do. Stop trying to worry with these little rules and regulations that you've made up. Verse 22. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. We talked about that a few weeks ago. He's saying it in the present. You can have eternal life now. It's not some far off thing. And will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. Very truly I tell you, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. So Jesus is telling them this is the voice of the Son of God. You can move from death to life right here in this moment. And that's true for us in here today as well. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. So now Jesus is moving into this authority, the delegated authority of God. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice. So now he's talking about the end resurrection, when everyone will be resurrected and some will be judged to go to eternal life with God, and some will be judged and enter into hell. And come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. By myself, I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. And authority and judgment run whole all through this little passage that we just read. And if you're like me, it kind of reads like a back and forth as I'm reading it, because he's like, the Father is doing this, and I'm doing this, but I'm doing this, and the Father agrees with this. You know, it's very mutual in the way that it's written. And that there's an interplay here at work that Jesus is giving us insight into, the way that God works. And for us, this, whenever I'm reading it, maybe not for you, but when I'm reading it, it reads kind of more informative. Like I'm getting to look in on a relationship that I don't know the full dynamics of, and I'm trying to understand because it's still kind of mysterious how it all works. But for the Jews hearing it at this time, this would not have been informative. This would have been blasphemous. With every sentence that he's saying, they're getting more and more. Because at first Jesus is like, remember, you're going to be amazed at all the good things. But then Jesus says, but God has given me full authority to judge you. You know, which is just like, what? Where is he going now? And then he even goes on to the sentence that he will ultimately judge everyone who is listening. And I know we've all probably said it at least once in our faith journeys. I wish I could have just been there when Jesus was saying all these things. I wish I just could have seen it with my own eyes, and then I wouldn't have any, you know, doubts. And in my own naivety, I once thought that I would have likely been one of those lady disciples, you know, who was at the foot of the cross when Jesus died. I would just like stuck with him like glue. And maybe I would have. I don't know. But thing is, I don't like confrontation, right? I don't like it. So if Jesus would have been saying all this stuff and I knew how it was impacting the crowds, I probably would have been standing at the edge being like, Jesus, you're going to get killed saying these things. Like these were these opinion or these statements that he was making was going directly against the opinions of the religious leaders of the day. And so it's one thing to say you're okay with God judging you at the end of your life someday, but then it's a whole other thing to have a guy standing in flesh and blood looking at you saying, I'm going to judge you. And those who have done evil will be condemned to die. But those who have, like he's saying these things directly to them. It was very confrontational, but Jesus, he's doing this perfectly with full love, with full knowledge that he's the only one who can save them. And so this was a loving confrontation. And this was either really crazy stuff that Jesus was saying, or it was true. Because it had to be one or the other, right? It was either crazy or it was true. And so, to be sure, our works are not what save us. Like this last line, a lot of people can, not the last line, verse 29, those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. We definitely need to make sure we're not trying to get a works-based gospel here. Our works are not what save us, okay? But if Jesus truly is the Lord of our lives, then we will be made different to do good works. In other words, one follows the other, and we'll know because of the fruit of the Spirit in a person's life. And so Jesus is the only one who knows who are his and who is not. So it's not for us to sort it out or to think about. We're not the ones who get to judge who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. Only God is the one who can do that. And I love this, that others' judgments about us mean nothing in eternity. Isn't that a beautiful thing? If somebody else thinks something about us, it might affect our reputation here and now on the earth, but in eternity, it matters not one bit. Doesn't matter at all what other people think of us. It only matters what Jesus knows of us. And so the only one testifying and judging on our behalf is Christ alone. There's a lot of comfort in that when we're in relationship with him. But it's terrifying if we're not in relationship with him. And yet Jesus offers the people who are trying to persecute him even some human testimony about himself, because he's saying all of this is true. But let me even give you some human testimony about myself. If you won't believe God, let's try this. So let's keep reading. Verse 31. If I testify about myself, my testimony is not true. If I testify about myself, my testimony is not true. That's what he was saying their belief is, because you have to have two or three witnesses from the Jewish tradition for testimony to be true. So Jesus is saying God is testifying about me. There is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is true. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. This was John the Baptist. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. So Jesus is trying to give them everything they need to realize who is standing right in front of them. John was a lamp that burned and gave light. And you chose for a time to enjoy his light. Remember how John was attracting people out of the city to be baptized into repentance? Verse 36, I have testimony weightier than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I am doing, testify that the Father has sent me. He just healed a man who couldn't move for 38 years. And they couldn't see that part. They only saw the little breach of their code about carrying a mat. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice. That's a true condemnation on the chosen people of God. You've never heard his voice. Nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. I do not accept glory from human beings, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. Again, just sheer truth from Jesus. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him? Just showing just how blind the Jewish people were with the rabbis who would come in, and they'd know the scriptures really well. And so they'd make a name for themselves and have followers and believers and rise up in society and have power and influence. But you have God himself in the flesh revealing the truth of the scriptures through word and deed. And they won't take his word. Won't accept the deeds that he's doing. How can you believe since you accept glory from one another, but do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? But do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Because Jesus is not the accuser, he's the Savior. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? And as I was reading this week, I was just overcome by the depth of honesty and tragedy that Jesus is capturing in these verses. He's bearing the heart of God to the chosen people of God, and they don't recognize God. That they have just such blinders on their hearts that their hearts are stone. In fact, they don't just accept or not accept Jesus, they persecute him. And in the Greek, the very same word for persecute, in the extreme, it also can literally mean destroy. They were looking to persecute and to destroy Jesus. That the God of love over all creation is presenting his case to a people who he loves, knowing that if they don't listen, they will die. And the same goes for us today, that whenever we read Jesus' words, which even makes sense to us, 2,000 years later, after they were spoken, does it make us more and more upset? Or do we believe him whenever he says who he says he is? Do we get upset because somebody was carrying a mat on the Sabbath, or because we look at that? I know one thing I hear from a lot is, well, I don't go to church because of the other Christians. Are we getting upset because of others, or are we actually loving the Lord for who he is? What petty concerns or what small resentments are we holding that keep us from knowing God fully? For some of us, they might actually be big concerns, right? You might have been betrayed by a Christian friend, or not able to understand why God would allow such horrible things to happen to a people he supposedly loves. But Jesus is saying all of that is going to be rectified. All of it. Perfect justice will be done. And mercy will be shown and be available to those who believe that I am the one who is doing all these things. Healing can come to those who want to be made well. And I just hear that question that Jesus asked the guy who'd been paralyzed for 38 years. It almost seemed redundant, but it's a question that I think we need to ask ourselves sometimes. Do you want to get well? Do you want to be made well. Because we can argue all day long about the theological arguments, right? There are lots of theological arguments we can argue about that will keep us far away from God and from his people. But that's not the question we're going to be asked or that we have to know the answer to whenever we stand before God. He's not going to ask us, well, which version of when sin is cleansed did you believe in? No, he's not going to ask us that. He's going to ask us what we did with his son, Jesus. Do we believe in his son? Has he made us new? Does his Holy Spirit reside in us? And did we do the good works that he had planned for us to do? And it's going to feel different, by the way. I was thinking about this too with the, do you want to get well? And then he was made well. All of a sudden, this man who'd been paralyzed for 38 years, he had to do different things in different places than he had always been doing, right? He had to leave that spot where he'd been frozen for 38 years, and he had to walk into new areas. And sometimes that was probably exciting, but sometimes that was probably like he looked awkward or socially inept, you know, because he hadn't been interacting the same way other people had. And I think about that with us too, that as believers, when we are born again, you know, in the beginning, we might have to let go of some places and some people that we've been hanging around, because they're trying to keep us frozen and in place, the place where we were. But that if we are brave and have courage and look to Jesus and where he's leading, then we're going to walk into new places and different places in ways that we've never done before. And that's a beautiful thing. It's an adventurous thing. Our God is definitely adventurous in that way. And so the question is, are we afraid of the healing that Jesus can provide, because it means we might have to let go of things that we're comfortable with? Are we afraid of it? Do we really want to be healed of that secret sin that nobody else knows about because it feels so good? Do we really want that bitter relationship with a family member to be healed? Do you really desire healing for that grudge that you've been holding at a coworker? Because Jesus, he can heal physically, emotionally, spiritually. The word that he actually uses when he says, do you want to get well? The word in the Greek is actually, do you want to be made whole? Do you want to be made whole? Because Jesus, he's got the perfect prescription for that. And so our foundational truth for today is Jesus is healer. Physically, emotionally, spiritually, any ali that you can think of, Jesus is healer. Healer. Oh no, now I'm saying it weird. Sorry. So though doctors and medicine are good, by the way, I'm definitely not anti-doctors and nurses. I wasn't going to mention this, but I will. There's a verse in Acts that I really love. I need to look it up and I'll give it to you. But it's when Paul, they have a shipwreck, and he heals someone. And then it says that they, all the other islanders heard. And so they came to be cured as well. It's two different Greek words. One means that he was healed physically and made whole, but the other one was more like a doctor and a nurse, you know, that they were physically ministered to in a healing way. So in other words, that God is a God of all types of healing, and that this gift of healing is expressed in and through people of the world as well. So Jesus is offering eternal health in him alone, no health insurance required, right? And only the blood of Christ is what saves us. So if you'll bow your heads with me. Father, whenever I think about just the depths and the heights that you've gone to and what you've endured, Father, to be in relationship with us, Just the tragedy of it all, Father, sometimes just makes me want to weep for you. In knowing just how people have accused you and how they persecuted you and blamed you for all the badness and wickedness in the world, when Father, you're the only thing saving us from all of that. And so, Father, as we praise you today for healing us, for making us whole, Father, I pray we wouldn't be stubborn to that. I pray that we'd be able to become unfrozen from those places where you don't want us to be. I pray, Father, we'd be released to walk in newness of life. I pray, Father, that we'd be able to take our big breath of fresh air. And Father, to be the people that you're making us to be. And Father, if there's anyone in here who's had that experience where somebody is telling them to stop doing what you have clearly told them to do, Father, I pray those voices would just be silenced. I pray, Father, that the only voice we could hear is that still small whisper from you in our spirits. Knowing that we're finally doing exactly what we're supposed to be doing, and that we would find all fulfillment in you, not seeking the glory or the approval of others, but Father, only your approval. That Father, one day you will look at us and say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." And even more than that, Father, that we will be your daughters and your sons. Father, help us to be your children who are obedient immediately and thoroughly. And thank you, Father, for providing the healing that we need to walk in love in this world, in a world that needs so much more love, Father. I pray that we would be bringing it every day from out of your storehouses into the world. We love you, Father. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. And so I hope we don't forget about the man who carried his mat, because in a few chapters, it's chapter 9, we're going to be reading about a parallel to this story. And it just really captures the fullness of what Jesus is doing here. And next week, we're going to dive into John 6. So if you can, just read ahead this week and join us for Life Group as we just unpack this in our own lives. May God bless you as you go in grace this week. Amen. Amen.